Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a merciful God. We thank you that you are ready and willing to condescend to us through the ministry of your word, by the working of your spirit, to give us Christ and him crucified for the good of our souls, to strengthen us as we as sojourners, as exiles in this present evil age, long for a better home, for the heavenly Jerusalem. Yes, Lord, along with the rest of creation, we are groaning, for we are beset by trials and temptations. Our outer man is wasting away, and yet inwardly you are renewing us. We thank you that as we gather, this is an outpost of glory on earth. And we pray that you would do a mighty work through the means of grace right now. We pray that you would change us more into the image of Jesus. You would meet us where we are at. Would you bring sinners to repentance? Would you build your saints up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation? We pray that you would do all this for the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Matthew 27, starting at verse 32, this is the word of God. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Well, how much thought have you given to the temple of God? Outside of the Old Testament. And certainly there's much to be taken in. There's much written in the Old Testament about the tents of meeting, followed by the temple, the destruction of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple. And yet, if you are like the average Christian today, I think it's fair to say that we tend to let the temple imagery be absorbed into a passing era. And yet I think that there is much to persuade us that this idea of the temple lives on, but not in a temple made with hands, but the temple that is Jesus Christ. Jesus, our Savior, is the new temple of God. He's preparing a sanctuary like that of Eden, of old, for us when He will put it on display and we will inhabit it on that final day of His second coming. But even right now, you and I are part of the Church of God, which is God's preliminary manifestation of the New Jerusalem on earth. And you and I are stones in that temple of God, as it were, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. As Peter puts it, we are not only part of the sanctuary, the temple of God, we are also part of that royal priesthood. So may you and I be encouraged this morning as we consider the death of Jesus and also get a foretaste of His resurrection. We are given, our faith is given a vision of Jesus Christ as the new temple of God. You see, we're to turn our backs on all our building efforts, trying to make headway to God from our own efforts, to climb up the ladder, as it were, to glory by the rungs of our own devisings, our own imagination, our sweat and our toil. And we need to receive Jesus Christ anew this morning by faith, to rest in Him, knowing that He is our priest as well as the sacrifice for our sins once and for all. He has entered into the Holy of Holies. He has broken down the dividing wall. He has made us new creatures in Christ so that we can offer up sacrifices of praise to God. Now, in verse 51, we have a very, very pregnant verse that comes right on the heels, remember, of the death of Jesus. He has cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That mystery of the God-man being separated from the Father for that moment where he was judged for our sins. He's already been mocked. He's already been derided by the masses. Even His disciples have turned their back on Him. He's been called Elijah. Demeaning have the Jews and the Romans wagging their heads at Him as He has breathed His last upon a cruel Roman cross. But now what follows directly as a result of the death of Jesus in verse 51, we read that the curtain of the temple, now we're thinking of the physical temple that was in Jerusalem, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, there were two curtains. There was one at the entrance of the temple, a much larger one, and there was also a smaller but more important curtain that separated the innermost Holy of Holies, where only the high priest would enter once a year to make intercession for the people. I think what is in view here, which would have been out of view of the people, the masses, is the inner curtain. And what is also not mentioned in Scripture, period, is attested from historical artifacts, is that there was at the top of this curtain embroidery that would have been the sun and cosmic elements right again at the top, which I think should be kept in mind here. So it's no coincidence that the curtain is ripped from the top down to the bottom. It ties in with what is already happening, which is the death of Jesus, signifying the end of an order of sacrifices, the order of the priesthood, etc., etc. But also with the death of Jesus and the earth quaking, the rocks being split, the darkness that has already covered the land. I think it's fair to say that this is pointing towards the coming judgments of God through Jesus Christ on that final day. See, the death is sort of a preview, like a trailer, to that final judgment day, where the enemies of God will be cast into the lake of fire, but the followers of Jesus Christ, the disciples of God, will be raised body and soul to immortality. And so this is apocalyptic language and imagery. So again, the temple, which was cordoned off in the middle, the Holy of Holies, the curtain that divided the rest of the temple from that, has now been torn. I think the symbolism is multi-layered. For one, as I mentioned a moment ago, this is now the destruction, the beginning of the destruction of the temple and all of its rituals. In 70 AD, the temple would have been leveled completely. But this is the beginning of the end, as it were. But putting it positively, Jesus is now opening up through his body a new and living way into the very presence of God. Again, the Old Testament people were kept at an arm's length. They could only go so far, and they relied on the mediation of priests. They needed sacrifices to be offered time and time again to expiate their sins before God. The symbolism of the tearing of the temple veil, as well as the shattering of the rocks, the darkness, and so on and so forth, is a sign of new life, the coming through judgment, coming through death. Last week we considered the theology of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. God is not guilty of cosmic child abuse. No, he had to satisfy his justice through the shedding of the blood of his son. There was no other way. And so again, the death of Jesus is the way to life. Jesus comes and he supplants, he takes the place of the whole Old Testament order. He replaces the temple. And so the destruction of the temple is not only telling the Jews, if they had the faith to understand and believe, that the Old Testament is now coming to a close, but the destruction of the temple that he refers, that is described to us here, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is also referring, I think, to the destruction of the body of Jesus. For he is referred to as the temple of God. So you have a double meaning here. Listen to the words of the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23, which brings this out beautifully. Remember that this book of the New Testament is famous for setting forth for us the new and better way through the high priesthood of Jesus. The new covenant is being superior, better to the old covenant, Hebrews chapter 8. But listen to these words in chapter 10, verses 19 to 23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So, verse 51, as I hope you have seen, is full of pregnant symbolism, in imagery, reality for the people of God. And verse 52 is perhaps strange to you, but this is part of God signaling the power of his death and resurrection for his people. So the tombs, verse 52, also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, this isn't the first time where Matthew has jumped ahead. It's clear that this did not happen before the resurrection of Jesus. But these Old Testament saints whose bodies had been laying in their graves, they were raised. They were raised and along with the superior witness of Jesus Christ, as he went and he showed his disciples, he showed others that, you know, the holes in his hands and his feet, that he truly had been raised from the dead and conquered sin, death, and hell. Well, these Old Testament saints as well, a part, not all of them, signifying the whole, signifying the harvest that would come at that last judgment day, where as we all one day will most likely die and be put into a grave if the Lord does not come before then, our bodies will lie there too along with the Old Testament saints, and we will await the resurrection of our bodies. But I think that the here is an act of God to not only witness to the people in the first century world, but to strengthen our faith today in the hope of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 20 through 23 speaks of the harvest that will come in Jesus Christ being the first fruit. So because Jesus has been glorified, he's interceding for us bodily at the right hand of the Father. He is the firstborn from the dead. Our flesh is therefore in heaven already. We can be confident that we too will follow. We too will be raised unto immortality. But not only did Jesus manifest that in his resurrection and his appearance to many, so too did that portion of Old Testament saints also make that clear. Well, verses 54 and 55 brings our passage, or 54 through 56 brings our passage to a close, but with very important words as well. So here we have the confession of a Roman centurion. So this is not a Jew. This is a Gentile, a man who had been witness, no doubt, to the mocking of Jesus already, to his death. And we read about his response. So when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said,
truly this was the Son of God. So the fact that this Gentile is witnessing or confessing faith in Jesus Christ is fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, that the widening of God's mission to save will include foreigners, those outside the nation of Israel. For example, Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7, there is this prophecy of foreigners being gathered into the household of God, outcasts of in Israel being brought to the holy mountain. Notice that the centurion responds with awe. He's filled with a holy fear and trepidation because he is impressed by the fact that this indeed is not Elijah, but the very Son of God. And so he goes beyond even the great confession of Matthew in chapter 16, where he says that, yes, you are indeed the Christ, but Jesus, according to the centurion, is more than the King of the Jews. Remember, the Old Testament people were looking forward to a Messiah, but they didn't believe in this Messiah being divine. They believed that he would be the savior of God's people. He would be a revolutionary. He would reestablish Israel as a powerhouse in Palestine or in the Middle East. But Jesus is more than that to the centurion. Jesus is God himself. Jesus is the one that the masses were sarcastically claiming him to be. Not only the King of Israel, but as we've seen earlier in chapter 27, the Son of God. So they've said to him, if you are truly the Son of God, come down from the cross. Prove yourself to us. Show us that you truly are supernatural. That you claim to be who you said you are. But what the centurion says is not just confirmation of what we've seen in chapter 27. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, throughout the Gospels for that matter, we have Jesus declared as the Son of God. We've seen it in his baptism. We've seen it in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. We saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. So again, think about the moment. You've got these Jews and Gentiles, they've witnessed the death of Christ, and they've been mocking him. They've been wagging their heads at him. And now the centurion, who has witnessed the death of Jesus, has witnessed now the earthquake, has witnessed or at least heard about what happened in the temple. He's seen the signs. He obviously has been given the gift of faith. And he declares Jesus to truly be the Son of God. So brothers and sisters and children, in closing, consider this Savior of yours. Consider this man who is described in Hebrews chapter 9. This man who is your high priest. Not one who has interceded only once for you, but he continues to intercede for you at the right hand of the Father. Chapter 9, verse 23 and following. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. See, Jesus destroyed the Old Testament temple of God. Jesus' own body was destroyed, but then raised to immortality, glorified. And because Jesus is both our high priest, our king, as well as the very temple of God that now reigns in glory, we can have confidence that because Jesus has been raised and he's constructing a heavenly temple, sanctuary, after the copy of Eden, that he is preparing a home for you and I. Again, Peter says that we have become part of a royal priesthood. And because we are a part of this new humanity of God, we now offer up worship to God in spirit and in truth. We come into the Holy of Holies with confidence. We come at the same time with reverence and awe, because our God, described in the New Testament in Hebrews 12, is a consuming fire. He's no different from the Old Testament. It's just that now he has satisfied his justice. But we come with holy fear mixed with gladness and joy, offering up our sacrifices of praise through the intercession of Jesus. And so may you and I be encouraged, especially those of us who are struggling this morning with a conscience that is accusing us. We know our sins are great. We know that God is holy. We know that we failed to keep his law in thought, word, and deed. And Satan would love to strip us of our joy. Perhaps we are those who are sitting here who are filled with a sinful self-confidence and pride, because we don't see the magnitude of our sins and we don't comprehend the holiness of God. Wherever you are at, would you behold through the eyes of faith what Jesus did? He died to take away your sins. Like the centurion who made his confession at the foot of the cross where Jesus was dead, may you renew your confession this morning in view of the crucified Christ. We cannot move on from the crucified Christ in this life. It's the crucified and risen Christ, but the two must be held together. For as long as we are sinners, as long as we sin, we must keep going back to the gospel, which is both the gospel of a dying Savior for our sins and a Savior who is in turn being raised for our justification. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a merciful God towards us. We confess that we are not worthy to come into your presence. We who are either sinfully despairing of hope before you because we are trying to solve the problem of our sins by our own devices, or we are sitting smugly and self-confidently before you, making the cross of ill or of none effect, because we're trusting in part in our own merits, our own deeds. And so, Lord, we pray that you would renew our faith in the crucified one, the one who has also in turn been raised. Lord, we pray that you would surprise us anew this morning with the gospel, both law and gospel. We pray that this church plant, the Reformed Church of Belleville, would truly be an outpost of heaven on earth, light penetrating, breaking into this veil of darkness in the southern suburbs of Cape Town. We pray that sinners would be converted and that your saints would grow in faith in the bonds and cords of love for one another. Lord, you know our various needs beyond desiring that the Great Commission be extended in a mighty way through this church plant. We pray for our Boerland classes. We pray for Reformation renewal. You know the difficulties, the trials, the temptations we are facing. Oh Lord, help us to stay fixed, planted upon the foundation of your word, not deviating to the left or the right, no matter how tempting in our our post-Christian, our post-modern and humanistic culture in which we live, which is relativizes every moral truth, let alone the way, the truth, and the life that comes through Jesus. Lord, we pray for the persecuted church, not only on this continent, but beyond. We think of those who are being maimed and put to death, being put into jail for their confession of Jesus as Lord and Savior. We think of those in so-called first world and progressive countries where increasingly there is the threat of jail time or fining for being guilty of hate speech, for calling sin what it truly is, for discriminating on the basis of truths, ethical absolutes that you have revealed to us in your word and through the light of nature. Lord, encourage pastors and laypersons alike to stand strong and not waver, even though there may be a cost. Lord, we pray for our sick. We pray for Dorothy Lecheco, Richard and Lanyursta, Anzel and Morena Buerta, Janet Dowdle and Bob Musa. We pray for Delilah. We ask that you would be with these dear brothers and sisters who are experiencing pain and confusion. Lord, would they know that you are a good God, that you are the one who brings life out of death. You bring hope and new creation out of suffering, that they would not see their trials and travails as pointless, but know that you work all things together for good, for those whom you have predestined, for those whom you love and have called according to your purpose. We pray for our students and parents alike, that they would continue to get rest, that they would be rejuvenated for the coming year. We pray for our governing authorities, that they would reign, they would rule with relative justice and equity. We pray, O God, that we would have our rights to freedom of speech and freedom of religious expression guarded. We pray that those who try to run our economy would not run the middle and lower classes into the ground because of their ideologies that just line their pockets and leave the destitute even more destitute. Be with those who are dealing with strikes. Be with those who are underemployed and unemployed. Provide for them. Be with our singles who desire marriage, who feel lonely and isolated at this time of the year. We pray for those who are in marriage, who have difficult children, who are struggling to love and struggling to forbear the crucible of this life. Lord, we pray too for more rain. We pray for traveling mercies on the road. Bring us all together safely in the new year so that we can continue to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that you would now receive our offerings. May we give with gratitude and joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This time our deacon will take up the offering for the general fund.